Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Jude today. We want to pick it up where we left off last time, beginning here in verse 4. I want to cover these next four verses, starting with verse 4. You know, there are a number of passages of Scripture that are, well, they come with an R rating, don't they? And we've got one of those before us today, and because we just take it as it comes, we just go verse by verse through the Scripture. We're not given the luxury of being able to sidestep some what we might call uncomfortable passages of Scripture. So we've got some discomfort, I think, coming our way on a certain level. Now, you remember that the book of Jude is the only letter in the New Testament that is dedicated to the subject of apostasy. Now, Webster's Dictionary, one sense of the word, it's an act of refusing to continue to follow or to obey. Another sense of the word is that you are abandoning something that you were previously loyal to. It's the idea of defection. If you can remember, it was back in, you know, the 70s and the 80s as we were going through the Cold War with the Soviets, you'd hear this word defection from time to time, that there was a Soviet pilot that had defected. There was a Soviet diplomat that had defected. There was a time where their allegiance was with Mother Russia, and they came to the point where, no, we're not going to be devoted to that any longer. We're going to be devoted to the ways of the United States, and so they would defect. So what we have to understand is that he is not talking about, when we use the idea of apostasy, he's not talking about doctrinal error. He's not talking about people who are mistakenly believing something that isn't quite true. He's not talking about, well, there's going to be some goofballs come along and they're going to have some weird ideas about baptism. Or you're going to have some people show up and they're going to have strange ideas about the gifts of the Spirit. He's not talking about doctrinal error. He is talking about those who are abandoning their allegiance to the truth of God. They used to believe what the Bible said. They no longer believe what the Bible said. And I believe that this is one of the great signs of the end times. I believe this is one of the signs that we are looking for concerning the second coming of Christ, where both the Apostle Paul, and we covered it last time we were together, as he wrote to the Thessalonians and said, look, his coming and our gathering is not going to take place until we see this great defection. We see this great falling away. The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied the very same thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, when Christ said, at that time, now he's talking about the time of the end, many will fall away and will betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many. And again, two times in three verses, Jesus uses the word many here. This is going to be a widespread event. It's not going to be a handful of people over here and a handful of people over there. We are going to see a widespread throughout the church world, an abandoning from the truth that we find in the Word of God. Now, you remember that Jude said initially he wanted to write a nice letter. Initially, he was just going to talk about the common salvation that we have. He's going to talk about, isn't it wonderful that Jesus loves us? And isn't it wonderful that we've got a pleasant church that we can be a part of? And isn't it grand that we are the children of God? But as he, no doubt, began to write, he speaks about how there was this distress that came upon him. There was this pressure. There was this weight. And he shifted gears. I'm not going to talk about our common salvation, but I am urging you. It was a call to arms. You remember, he starts using military language in the Greek, that we are to contend for the faith, that we are to contend for, stand up for the truth of the Word of God. Now, we'll notice that verse 4 begins with the word for, all right? So, for is a reason word. Verse 4 is telling us why he wrote verse 3, right? So, in verse 3, hey, I'm writing, contend for the faith, wake up, get your head out of the sand. Well, What's the big deal, right? What's the sense of urgency all about? Why are you telling us this? Why are we supposed to wake up? Well, now he tells us why we're supposed to wake up. For, right? This is the reason. Let's notice what this reason is. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. These guys have crept in, all right? They're creeps, all right? They come in with stealth, all right? They don't arrive being completely honest about what they are about and what they would like to do with this church that they have creeped into. Now, you remember that in our introduction, we talked about the similarities between Jude and the way that Peter writes in 2 Peter. They're talking about the same group of guys. And Peter, you remember, he put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He said that they secretly bring in damnable heresies. You see, they're not up front. They are not being honest about what their true intentions are. And I'm telling you, we see this all the time. I hear stories of this over and over and over again. You will see a church that's in a great place. They're going through a great season. The people are loving God and they're loving one another, and God is doing wonderful things with that church. And then the pastor dies, or the pastor retires, or the pastor moves on somewhere else. And so they got to begin to candidate, bringing, you know, his replacement in. And some guy will come in before the pulpit search committee, and I'm telling you, he wins them over with a smile. And he is a charismatic guy, and the pastor search committee, oh man, they are so excited. This is going to be a seamless transition. This is going to be wonderful. Unanimously, he is accepted as the new guy, and the church embraces this guy. After he's been there for a number of months and he starts getting entrenched and starts, you know, having some degree of authority, being accepted by the congregation, and he wins over some key members of the congregation, they are now his trusted allies, and slowly the truth begins to come out. And he starts making changes, and he starts taking the church in a certain direction, and all of a sudden people start sitting up and taking, no, hey, what is this all about? You didn't tell us this. You didn't tell us that this was your philosophy of ministry. You didn't tell us that this is what you were up to. And so he is telling us these guys are creeping in and they are not going to be honest. This is why Charles Spurgeon said Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. And how many churches have you seen getting derailed because of the influence of one guy, one bad guy that the church did not use discernment on, and he got everything sideways and just ruined everything that God wanted to do in that local assembly. Now notice, he tells us three things about these guys. Notice the first thing he tells us here is that they are ungodly. Now, that doesn't mean they're axe murderers, right? It just simply means they're not like God, right? They're not like him at all. Now, what is God like? God loves you. That's what God is like. God is possessed by thoughts of you. God is deeply interested in your welfare. God's thoughts towards us cannot even be numbered. David said, it would be more than the sands of the sea. God is always thinking about you. And his thoughts that he thinks toward you, they are good. They are not evil. And God wants to bring you to an expected end. These guys, they are not like that at all. These guys do not care about you at all. In fact, again, going back to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 3, he said, and through covetousness, they will use feign, fake word. They're fake, right? They're fake. Whatever love, whatever emotion that they are trying to communicate to you as far as friendship, it is all fake in order to do what? To make merchandise of you. They want to use you. You see, they're prophets, but we would spell it P-R-O-F-I-T-S, right? It is all about removing money out of your back pocket and getting the money into their back pocket. They are not interested in your welfare. They look at you as a means to an end. They look at you as a way to use you to get to where it is that they want to get. And they look at you as simply a giving unit. They look at you as just a pawn. And how can I use this person to ultimately get what I want? So they are not like God at all. They're not interested in you, and they don't love you. They want to use you. Now, the second thing that he tells us here, and this is where it gets really serious, is that they turn, and it means to transpose. The idea is that something is put in place of another. They are taking the grace of God, and they are using it as a garment in order to cover lewd behavior. In other words, they are not confrontational when it comes to ungodliness that might be on display, unholiness, if you will, that might be on display of the individual. Look, love wins. Love wins, all right? God is not judgy, and God is never going to have to say an unkind thing to you at all. And I'm telling you, our pulpits across our land are being filled with these kinds of church leaders where there is an unwillingness to speak out against whatever chosen lifestyle people in their congregation have chosen for themselves. Now look, we're living in crazy times, all right? We're living in difficult times. I understand. I get it. It's very difficult to live in this season where we are in, because I know that some of you, you've got children, you've got grandchildren that have come out as gay. You've got nieces and nephews that are gay. You've got siblings that are gay. You've got good friends that are gay. And you know that if you get real strong with presenting to them a biblical argument on why their lifestyle is contrary to the ways of God, look, you want to maintain the relationship. You want to maintain the friendship that you have with them. And you know that if you begin to share with them the truth of the Word of God, that you're running a risk of losing that relationship. And we have got our pulpits today filled with guys that, because they don't want to offend and they don't want to get anybody upset about, that they're turning what the truth of the Word of God has to say. Look, do we understand 100% of verses in Scripture when referencing God's ideal for marriage? It is always one man and one woman. 100% of Bible verses that deal with raising children all involve parents, moms, and dads in their unique roles. Of the 31,173 Bible verses, there is not one verse that refers to homosexual behavior in a positive way or a benign way or suggests in any way that it is acceptable for homosexual unions. Look, do we understand there is not one positive example of a gay couple in Scripture? And it's interesting that there are no instructions given for gay couples. It's fascinating, isn't it? We have instructions for every relationship in life. We got instructions for husbands and wives, got instructions for parents and children, have instructions for employers and employees. We have instructions on how we are to interact as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have instructions on how the government is to interact with those who are being governed. We have instructions for everything, but for some weird reason, we don't have any instructions given for gay couples, right? Now look, we have to understand, one of the bedrock beliefs of the follower of Christ is that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. We understand that, right? So we cannot be jerks. And we have to understand that the sin of the homosexual isn't any greater than whatever sin that we have going on. And how often do we see serial adultery tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ? mean, how often do we find other kinds of sin being tolerated in the church? So we have to understand that, look, God loves them, and we are to love them, and we are to reach out to them. But for goodness sakes, how in the world are you going to reach them unless, of course, you tell them the truth? But too many of us, we are just honed in on, we want to be nice. We want to be nice. We want to be accepting. You're not going to help anybody if you're being nice and you're refusing to tell them the truth. I thank God that there was a time in my life where somebody had the hair to say to me, you are going to hell, right? I thank God that there was somebody that had the courage to look me in the eye and to tell me I'm lost in sin and I need the grace of God. And you have got these people that you love and you deeply care for. Look, do you want to spend all of eternity regretting that the whole time you were being nice, you were never being truthful, all right? And this is what he is telling us that these creeps are going to be doing. They're going to be nice, and they're going to be doing and saying things to grow a large church, but they're not going to be truthful. And this is why Paul Morris, he makes this observation, if I were a homosexual, I think this one question would disturb me most. Am I trying to interpret the scripture in light of my proclivity, or should I interpret my proclivity in light of the scripture? Should I be judging the word of God according to what it is that I want, or should I be allowing the word of God to be judging me and how my life is to be lived out? All right, so they turn. They are twisting the truth, and they are twisting the grace of God. Now, notice the third thing that he tells us here, that they are denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They are denying him. Now, this is a very interesting sentence structure. Notice, if you will, first of all, that we have the definite article, the, all right? The definite article is then followed by two nouns. We have the noun Lord God, and then we have the second noun, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice that in between the two nouns, we have the Greek word kai that is translated by the English word and. All right, so we've got the definite article, and we've got two nouns, and they are separated by the Greek word nai. Now, the reason why I bring this up is that because years ago, there's a very brilliant guy by the name of Granville Sharp, and he came up with rules of Greek grammar. And how do we bring a proper understanding of Greek into the English? And one of the rules that he said was, in the Greek, when you have two nouns that are connected with kai, right, the word and, that's what we have here, and the article, the, precedes only the first, both nouns are talking about the same person, right? Jude is talking about the same guy. The Lord God here and our Lord Jesus Christ is the same person. He's not talking about, well, we got the Father and we've got the Son. No, both nouns are referring to Jesus Christ. And please notice what he calls Jesus Christ. He is the only Lord God. Now, in the Greek, it is the only despotes. Now, despotes is where we get our word despot, right? We've had despots throughout the history of mankind. Ivan the Terrible, he was a despot, right? Joseph Stalin, Hitler, right? Saddam Hussein, these are all despots, right? Well, there is the only despot, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thank God that our despot is full of grace and mercy. Thank God that our despot is at this time interacting with us according to his grace and his mercy. But we have to understand something that the scripture reveals. Our despot has a violent switch. And the day will come when his violent switch is going to be put in the on position. And he is going to arrive with a rod of iron. And you remember that John, and we will get to this, John describes his clothing as being clothing that doesn't have spots of human blood on it, but his clothing is going to be drenched with human blood. He is the only despot, and he will once again begin to rule his creation with a rod of iron. Now, these guys are such idiots that they are denying the only despot. And there is going to be a day in their future where they are going to greatly regret their choice. Now, we can look at this and we can say, look, I wasn't born yesterday. All right, I know the Bible. I've got discernment. Nobody's going to rip me out. Look, our church is strong. Our church is discerning. Nobody's going to get away with acting a fool theologically in our congregation. And so what he now does is that he gives us three groups of people that were in a privileged position, and all three crashed and burned. You and I, we are in a privileged position. We have the truth of the Word of God. But our security is not to be in our commitment to truth or to be in what we perceive to be our maturity and our discernment. Our security is found in only one place, and that's the throne of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our strength is by daily throwing ourselves to His mercy. Oh God, help me. Oh God, keep me. And so look, Jude now tells us there are three groups. They had wonderful things going on for themselves. They all crashed and burned. Now let's notice who they and who and what they were. Notice he says in verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." All right? So we've got Israel. All of them were saved. All of Israel was saved. They were brought out of Egypt, but then they crashed and burned. Now, what kind of numbers are we talking about? What are the percentages of those who were saved and those who crashed and burned? Well, we know that there were 600,000 guys who were qualified for military service at that time. They fell into that demographic, over 500,000. Out of that 600,000, 2 made it, all right? Those are not great odds. We're talking about 599,998. They all were disqualified and crashed and burned. They were saved, they were delivered, but they crashed and they burned. Now think about the things that those guys saw. Think about the privilege that they had. They saw all of the plagues of Moses. They saw God break the resistance of the world's lone superpower at that time. They saw the Red Sea splitting wide open and walking through it. Do you understand? This is one of the largest migration of people in the history of mankind. If you were to take 4,000 Israelis and place them in 1 square mile, the camp of Israel would have been 500 square miles. This large migration of people was traveling across one of the most inhospitable places on the surface of the planet at that time, and God miraculously kept them alive. Every single day, He miraculously dropped bread on them. How much bread did He drop? Every single day, 9 million pounds were gathered. 4,500 tons, that's 300 railroad cars carrying 15 tons of beef, just appear every single morning. All 600,000 guys saw this happen. Do you understand that annually they were collecting over 1 million tons of manna every single year? You're talking about a train 3 miles long coming in to the camp of Israel with all of the bread that they needed. They saw that year after year after year. When you think about the water that God supplied for them, you're talking about a freight train of tanker cars 1,800 miles long every single day as God was bringing water unto them. Here are these guys. They saw it day in and day out. What privilege they had! And they crashed and they burned. Now why? Now what is the context of this? What's the context of Jude? All right, now look, wake up. Guys are going to creep in. They're going to steer you away from what God wants to do. What happened in ancient Israel? We read in Exodus chapter 12, a mixed multitude of non-Israelis went out with them, along with great flocks and herds of livestock. See, not everybody that left Egypt were the descendants of Abraham. You see, you had this mixed multitude of pagans that was now interacting with God's people. And then we read in Numbers chapter 11, now the mixed multitude who were among them, they craved for more desirable foods, so that the Israelites wept again and said, "Oh, only if we had meat to eat."
They're not looking at the train cars of bread that are rolling into their camp every day. You see, they're no longer being thankful for the miraculous. They want something else. And where is all of this getting stirred up by? It's getting stirred up by the mixed multitude that has joined them. Now notice the second group, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now there are two possibilities of just what is he talking about here. There's one school of thought that says, well, he's talking about the angels that initially rebelled with Satan. It appears that maybe a third of the angelic realm joined in. They were dumb enough to join him in his rebellion. Now the problem with that, of course, is that notice that Jude is telling us here, these spirit beings, that they are reserved in everlasting chains. There are other scriptures that would indicate that the allies of Satan have freedom of movement. Every indication of scripture is that the demonic realm can kind of travel where the demonic realm wants to travel. These guys, though, apparently have committed such grievous crimes that God has seen it necessary for them to be incarcerated, and they don't have freedom of movement. Now, again, understand we're talking about multidimensional beings. That's what an angel is. An angel can come into our dimension. We can see them. We can hear them. We can touch them. They can have the appearance that's so human-like that the Bible tells us it is possible to have an interaction with a being that you think is a human being, when in reality, this is a multidimensional being. Now, in the resurrection, you and I are going to be multidimensional beings, and we'll be able to go both in the physical as well as in the spiritual. And so there is that school of thought that believes that these were the spirit beings that were involved in that weird episode that we read about in Genesis chapter 6, where you've got the sons of God having some kind of unusual physical contact with the daughters of men that created bizarre offspring. Now, when we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, we take note of that word perfect there. Now, William Bullinger, who is the editor of the Companion Bible years ago, he tells us about this Hebrew word perfect, and he tells us this. Perfect is a technical word for bodily and physical perfection and not moral. This shows that Genesis 6, 9 does not speak of Noah's moral perfection, but it tells us that he and his family had preserved their pedigree and kept it pure in spite of the prevailing corruption brought about by the fallen angels, and we're being told that perfect in his generation could be translated that Noah was pure in his genetic profile. Remember that the enemy understood that the deliverer was going to come through the genetic line of the woman. And there are those that believe this was a spiritual conspiracy to destroy the genetics of man, keeping the deliverer from eventually coming. Now, even notice how verse 7 begins. Notice how he says, now just as, right? These guys, these multidimensional beings in verse 6, all right, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, notice, in the same way as these, have involved themselves here, indulged in gross immorality. Notice how whatever weirdness was going on in the Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the same kind of weirdness that was going on there in verse 6, all right? So again, notice now what Jude is trying to tell us here. Here you have angels. They're dwelling in the glorious presence of God, and they end up in chains, being reserved in utter darkness. What a fall. And why did that fall happen? There was a refusal to live life the way God had designed them to live life, and they wanted to be ruled apparently by their own desires rather than to be ruled by God. Now notice then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh, and they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we know the story very well, that you've got two of these multidimensional beings that show up at the gates of Sodom, and they are there to deliver, if you will, Lot and his family. They are there to extract this relative of Abraham. And you remember that the men of Sodom, again, these multidimensional beings can look very human-like. The men of Sodom are under the impression that we've got fresh meat that have come into town. We've got a couple of guys here that we need to introduce to our ways here. And we read in Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, that the men of Sodom, the men of the city and the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every corner, they surrounded the house. And we understand what they're there for. They are there to abuse these two new guys that have come to town. Now, please take note that we're told here that both old and young are there. Grandpa's there, right? We know Grandpa's there. And young. Now, how young is young? This word, young, was the same word that will be used later on in the book of Exodus to describe Moses when he was 3 months old. Right? So understand, you have got males that have gathered there, and you run the whole demographic. You go all the way from Grandpa all the way down to little children. So you have to understand how sick and twisted this culture was, that we're all there, and I brought my little boy and my little grandson, and I'm giving him to you to gratify yourself with, and you're giving me your son and your grandson to me, and now I'm using them to gratify myself with, and this has been going on for hundreds of years. I mean, God is very patient. God is very merciful. But this thing has gone on and on and on. Now look, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that sexual abuse plays a large role in a male identifying as homosexual in adult life. We know it. There is no question or doubt about it at all. Two researchers, one by the name of Dr. Stanton Jones and Mark Yarhouse, they say experience of sexual abuse as a child more than tripled the likelihood of later reporting homosexual orientation. From the Journal of the National Medical Association, this is not some crazy right-wing, you know, televangelist study, right? I mean, this is as mainstream as you can get, tell us that boys who have been sexually abused are 7 times more likely to identify as homosexual or bisexual than their heterosexual counterparts. And in the same study, they tell us that boys who later identify as heterosexual had a mean average of 15.7 as the time of their first sexual experience. For the boy who later identifies as homosexual, the mean average is 12.7. The earlier that this activity is introduced into the male brain, and look, we have got a crazy future ahead of us. I'm telling you, as we see so many of these latchkey kids going home, not being supervised, having complete access to the web, and they are filling their brains with all kinds of sick, twisted stuff, and their minds are not able to handle this. I mean, our future is a bizarre future if we don't get a handle on this. And what was going on in Sodom generation after generation, God finally had to put a stop to it. Now, how does a culture get to this place? Well, it's very interesting to me. You remember that Abraham and Lot, they've got a highly successful family business. This thing is growing. It has grown to such a degree that you can't even administrate it anymore. Their employees are at each other's throats. Abraham says to Lot, look, I'm not having fun anymore. I don't know about you. We got to divide this family business, all right? You take what's yours, and you just pick whatever direction you go. I'll just go in the opposite direction, and I think we're both going to be happy campers if we do that. And we are told in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Valley of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere. Now notice, this, of course, was before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the Garden of the Lord. It was like Eden. I mean, this area was, now, do you understand that in the ancient world, most people had to work sunrise to sunset just to come up with enough food to put on their table to keep their family alive. Not so in Sodom. I mean, you could grow corn stalks 20 feet high. I mean, it did not take much to feed your family. And this is exactly what the Lord said to them in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom and her daughters, no doubt, the cities destroyed with her. They were arrogant. They were overfed. They were unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. And notice now, they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. You see, all of a sudden, when you've got time on your hands, look, when you're working sunrise to sunset, you don't have time and you don't have the energy to put your nose where it doesn't belong. But look at the age that you and I are living in now. Look at the free time that we have. Some of you, you work, I mean, think, some of you, you only work 4 days. Some of you only work 3 days. Look at all of the time that we have on our hands. Now, notice, just like Sodom, we have been blessed agriculturally. In 1840, 70% of the U.S. population was involved with growing food. It took 70% of our population to feed our entire nation. Now, it is less than 2%. Less than 2% of the people are feeding the rest of our nation and much of the world. And what does that give us time to do? It gives us time to stay up late at night with our laptops, doesn't it? It gives us time to think about some of these things that we're fantasizing about. It gives us plenty of time to just kind of stare at our navel and to allow our minds to go where they have no business going. And what does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us that as a man thinks, so he is. And as we are seeing in our culture, the men of our culture turning their backs on what it means to be a man of God, we're seeing more and more craziness come about. Now look, God loves the homosexual, and you are to love the homosexual. But you are not being loving if you are only focused on being nice and you're not being focused on being truthful. Look, God has designed sexuality to run a certain way. He's the author of it. Thank God. Thank God. What a bizarre thing to come up with, right? He's the one that came up with sexuality. And it is to run a certain way. Now look, my truck runs on gasoline. My wife's car runs on diesel. Now, if I try and put gas in her car or diesel in my truck, I'm going to try and operate those machines contrary than the way that they were designed to run, and I'm going to end up with problems. The fuel of God's design for sexuality is in the environment of a legal commitment between one man and one woman. And you begin to take that activity and start running it on a different kind of a fuel, and you're going to create all kinds of problems within the culture. And we are eventually going to stray so far from the ways of God, the only thing that God can do is nuke us the very same way that he nuked Sodom. Now look, is your sin better than the sin of the homosexual? Of course not, right? We got to be careful that we are not jerks. We have to be careful that we are not being self-righteous. We have to understand that we deserve hell just as much as anybody else. But God has given us a mandate to speak the truth in love. And there is something worse. There's something worse than homosexuality. You remember Jesus told us what it was. Jesus, when he sent out the 12, he said, I don't want you to go to any pagan lands. I want you to go into religious Israeli communities. And he said, if they reject you, he tells us in Matthew chapter 10, he says, I tell you the truth, the wicked, now he tells us what he thinks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, notice, will be better than any such town on Judgment Day. You see, that religious, hypocritical town is in a worse condition than that person that's caught up in bizarre, unscriptural sexual activity. Religious hypocrisy is a great evil. And what is religious hypocrisy? When we take the name of Christ, but we are denying the power thereof. When you are taking the grace of God and you're using it as a blanket to cover your continued sin, you're doing exactly what religious hypocrisy is. You're taking the name of Christ, but you are denying the power thereof. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he was addressing some of the ex-homosexuals in their church, he said to them, "So were some of you." You see, that's the power of God. That's the power of God. You're not to be using excuses to justify your behavior, but rather understand God's grace not only saves, God's grace changes. And if God's grace, if you are not availing yourself to God's grace changing you, you're a religious hypocrite. You're a religious hypocrite. You are taking the name of Christ, but you're denying his power. Oh, allow the grace of God to save you, and then allow the grace of God to change you. Let's make a commitment to be a congregation that speaks the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Lord, we thank you. Some of us, oh my goodness, where some of us at one time had walked, how far away we were from you. Lord, how many of us, oh, we deserved hell. We deserve undergoing the fiery judgment that Jude talks about here. But you were rich in your mercy, and you drug us to the wounded side of Christ. And you took every sin, you took every iniquity, and you threw it as far as the east is from the west. Lord, oh, how merciful you are. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk this fine line as we find ourselves in this cancel culture environment where we want to maintain relationships with these people that we love and we care for them. Oh, how we care for them. And we want to enjoy life with them. But Father, we know how volatile the situation is. We know that we just run the risk that we just can't get too strong. If we do, they get mad. And Father, I pray, help us to be led by your Spirit, to be able to communicate the truth in love, that Father, we would not come across as their enemy, but we would come across as really being their best friend, because we love them enough to tell them the truth about where they're headed. And so Father, give us grace. Oh Lord, give us grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, to be on our toes, to watch for those men and women that like to weasel their way into our church and weasel their way into our lives and to get us crosswise with the purposes that you have for us. Lord, may we maintain an integrity of being devoted only to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.